Well, let's think for a while this morning about the passage that we read together from John's Gospel in chapter 2, the first of the miracles recorded for us in the Gospels. As I said, it will be good, I trust, God willing, over the months ahead for us to think about some of these miracles, because they point us, they are signs. We read that, don't we, in verse 11, this beginning of signs. And so we're going to be looking at the signs over these first Sunday mornings, over the next months, and hoping that as we look at the signs, we'll see what the signs point us to. And that's particularly the case as we look at this story this morning. One of the things that has been interesting over these weeks when this crisis has developed in Ukraine is how Joe Biden has responded to it. In a sense, this is the first big international crisis that he's had to face. And it's very often the first crisis, isn't it, that sets the tone. People say, well, how will he respond to this crisis? Because that perhaps will determine how he'll respond to other crises. We'll be able to see something. This will set out for us how this man thinks, what this man will do. People will take their opinions one way or another. It's a little bit like that with this miracle, this first miracle. The Gospels are replete with miracles, aren't they? When you turn to a gospel like Mark, the first 10 chapters are miracle after miracle after miracle. And miracles of all sorts are done, aren't they? We know that not every miracle that Jesus did is recorded in the gospel. We have those lovely little summary verses in different places, don't we? Where we read about the crowds who came to him. They had different sicknesses. Some were physical, some were mental, some were emotional, some were spiritual issues. And we read that Jesus healed them all. And within one verse, there are any number of case studies that the gospel writers could have enlarged upon. And so we might ask the question, why is it that Jesus did this miracle first? If he's being launched, as it were, onto the public stage, if his 3 years of public ministry are going to be full of miracles, why not do something on a far greater scale? When we think of some of the other miracles that he performed, making blind people to see, making disabled people to walk and to run, casting demons out of people, raising the dead. Well, surely that would have been the best first miracle to do. That would have announced his presence, as it were, on the stage of time and of history in a far greater way. Why is it that Jesus performs this miracle, the changing of water into wine, as that first miracle? Well, I suggest to you that there are a number of reasons why that is the case. It reminds us that these miracles are signs. They are meant to point away from themselves. They're meant to point to the one who performed them. People who drive along Newport Roads, perhaps looking for the church, they see the sign, don't they? They see the sign on the side of the road, which points them down Lancaster Road to the chapel. They're not really interested in the sign, are they? They're interested in what the sign points to. And that's how we must be this morning as we look at this miracle, and indeed as we look at other miracles, God willing, over the months to come. So the first thing that we need to remember is that this miracle points to the power of the Lord Jesus to transform. It points to the power of the Lord Jesus to transform. Now, here Jesus is at a wedding. It's interesting that this first miracle is performed at a wedding. The Lord Jesus Christ, not just in his example here, but in his teaching, had a high view of marriage. He teaches about marriage, doesn't he? And here he is at a wedding. It's interesting, isn't it? When we go back to Jeremiah, Jeremiah tells us that the Messiah would come. He would come in a time when weddings were taking place. Jeremiah was writing in a time when weddings had pretty much ceased. So much uncertainty about the future. The Babylonians at the gates. about to destroy Jerusalem, about to take the people into captivity, and weddings weren't really happening. And Jeremiah looks forward to a time when Jesus will come, when the Lord our righteousness will come. And it'll be a day when there are weddings taking place. And here, that's fulfilled. Here, Jesus is. And he's there with his disciples, and they're at this wedding feast, where Jewish wedding receptions weren't like ours. A few hours in a hotel somewhere. Wedding ceremonies could go on for a whole week. And it was the responsibility of the master of the feast, of the bridegroom, to make sure that there was enough wine to keep going for the whole of the feast. And this man had underestimated how much he needed. Jesus comes. Jesus comes into this situation, and he transforms this water, these gallons of water in the water pots, and he transforms them into wine. This is the only example of transubstantiation in the scriptures. We know that there are those who believe in transubstantiation at other times, that wine turns into something else. There's no biblical truth behind that at all. No, but here, the Lord Jesus transforms. He transforms. This is, in a sense, an act of creation or an act of recreation. That means it sits very nicely, doesn't it, between John chapter 1 and John chapter 3. John chapter 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. You see, right at the very beginning, in John chapter 1, we read that, that all things in this world were made through Christ. That God the Father makes these things through the Lord Jesus. He is, as it were, the agent of creation. He is the one through whom all things are made. And of course, John chapter 3 tells us that Jesus is the one who can recreate human beings, who can make human beings new creatures. John chapter 3 tells us the story of Nicodemus, doesn't it? And Nicodemus is told that he has to be born again. He has to come into a place of spiritual life. He has to come into a place where he is born from above. And so John chapter 1 tells us about Christ, the Creator. John chapter 3 tells us about Christ, the one who can recreate us and make us new. And John chapter 2 shows us his transforming power. And you see, my friends, that's what we need. We need to be transformed by God. We need to be transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We need much more than a physical makeover, don't we? It's interesting, isn't it, how many of our the television programs on are about makeovers, aren't they? And it may be a makeover in terms of cosmetics. It may be a makeover in terms of our homes. It may be a makeover in terms of our lifestyle or whatever else it might be. And sometimes those things do us good. But you see, ultimately what we need is to be changed inside. Ultimately what we need is to be transformed, to be made completely different. And this first miracle shows the transforming power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first question that comes to us this morning is, do I know that transforming power? Can I say with the hymn writer, Lord, by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. We need to be transformed. And only Jesus can do that. Only he can make us to be a new person. But then I think there's something deeper going on in this passage, isn't there? And it's interesting, isn't it, that so much of the story is set around these water pots. These pots that are there, these stone water pots that are there for the purification of people. And this takes us back, doesn't it? It takes us back to the Old Testament, takes us back to the Old Testament laws. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the rules that were there, how people had to wash their hands. We've become very used to that lately, haven't we, because of viruses and what have you. But in the Old Testament, there were strict rules before people came to eat, before people came to fellowship together, before people came to a feast like this. There was need, wasn't there? We remember, don't we, how there were times when the Pharisees criticized the disciples for the way that they did or didn't wash their hands, and they did or didn't interact with the rules that had been set down. And this was based very much on the Old Testament and the Old Testament laws. Yes, there was tradition that had been added to it, but here were these water pots, and they were set there for obedience to the Old Testament system and to the Old Testament ways of doing things. But you see, the Old Testament points to Jesus. The Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. The Old Testament is there so that when Jesus comes, we'll know who he is. We should always read the Old Testament looking for Christ. We should always read the Old Testament, as it were, backwards from the New Testament. In a sense, the function of the Old Testament, one of its functions is that we might find its fulfillment in Jesus. And you see, one of the other things that the Old Testament looks forward to is a golden age, is a day that's described as a day of new wine, a day that is going to be different. And Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos, some of these Old Testament writers that we've been looking at in our books of the month over recent months, remind us of that again and again. We could just pick out the one in Amos chapter 9 and verse 13 and 14. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. It will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit for them. Time and time again in the Old Testament, they looked forward to a glorious day. They looked forward to the day when Jesus would come. And very often the Old Testament prophets used that picture of new wine. And Jesus comes and he takes those water pots filled with the water, and he transforms it into wine. And it's as if he's saying, that gospel age, that glorious age has come. That new age has come. That age that all the prophets in the Old Testament had looked forward to, it has come. And you see, now, you and I are living in that age. You and I can respond to that, that Christ has come. Oh, we still need to be clean. But you know, we are clean in Jesus. The Bible tells us it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who cleanses us from every sin. The one who described himself as the true vine. We thought about it on Wednesday morning as we were gathered here. It was one of Paddy's favourite passages, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true vine, and we are the branches, and we're meant to produce fruit to his praise and his glory. And this first miracle reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to bring the gospel age, to bring this time that all the Old Testament had looked forward to. There were lots of days that changed the world, aren't there? You can think about some of the things that have happened in your lifetime, perhaps. One or two of you perhaps can remember the day that the Queen became Queen. We're thinking about it today, aren't we? 70 years ago today, the King died, and Queen Elizabeth became Queen Elizabeth. And it was a seismic day, wasn't it? And we think about some of the big events that have taken place in the 70 years that have followed. Think about the assassination of JFK. Some of you can remember that day, can't you? And you remember where you were when you heard it. That's what everybody says, isn't it? You remember where you were. Think about Abba Van that happened in our own lands. Think about the moon landings. Amazing days. Think about the death of Princess Diana. You think about 9/11 days that shook the world, days that changed all sorts of things. But you see, the coming of Christ truly did change things. The coming of Christ into the world, the coming of the kingdom of God, as Christ was born and as he lived and as he ministered, and then as he went to the cross and as he rose again from the grave. Those are days that really did change the world, that did make things totally different. And this first miracle draws our attention to that. All of the types and shadows of the Old Testament are going to find their fulfillment in Jesus. Now, do you know Jesus? Is he your Saviour? Is he your Lord? Are you enjoying, as it were, the gospel age, the golden new wine of the gospel age? Are you joined to the vine, even to Jesus himself? But there's a third thing about this miracle that's really important, isn't it? And it's in what Jesus says there in verse 4. In verse 4, Jesus straight away points us, in a sense, away from the miracle and to something that's much more important. This is the first miracle. So it's interesting, isn't it, that Mary comes to Jesus with a clear expectation that he's going to do something about the situation. This is an embarrassing situation. This is a difficult situation. There's no wine. The wine has run out. Jesus is there, and Mary comes to him and tells him that. And it seems as if there's a clear expectation that Jesus is going to do something. And Jesus gently reproves her, in a sense, doesn't he? Lovingly, and says, "Well, woman, what does that concern have to do with me?" And then he says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, it's interesting that as we go through John's Gospel, we see that phrase happening again and again. It's a bit like a thread that you might have. You may have an embroidery, and it may have a golden thread through it. So, well, the picture of the hour is all the way through John's Gospel, like a golden thread. And it's here in chapter 2, but it's also in a number of other places. Let's just quickly look at them, just to prove the point. Chapter 7, in verses 6 and 8, you see it there, don't you? Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come. Your time is always ready. You go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Or in the next chapter, chapter 8 and verse 20, when the enemies of Jesus are all around him, we read this: "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." Drop down a little further in John's Gospel, and we see it again, John chapter 12 and verse 23. And now things are beginning to change. When we get to that section in John's Gospel, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Verse 27, Jesus says, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I come to this hour." And when we get to John chapter 17, the night before Jesus goes to the cross, as he cries out in the upper room, that's a great intercessionary prayer. It begins like this: "Father, the hour has come." Now, what's all that about? What it's all about is that Jesus has come into the world for a particular hour. He's come for a particular event. He's come to do a particular deed. The summation of his life, the high point of his life, the main reason why he has come into this world is for a particular hour. And it's the hour of the cross. And it's the hour of suffering. It's the hour of desolation. It's the hour of sacrifice. It's the hour of atonement. And as important as all the other things that Christ does, and every one of these miracles is so important for us. That's why the Gospels are written as they are. We're meant to read them. We're meant to learn from them. Right at the very beginning, before Jesus even performs his first miracle, he wants to point us to the hour. You see, Jesus didn't come into the world primarily to be a wonder worker, to be a miracle worker. He didn't come into the world just to make people gasp and people be amazed and people wonder. Though they did that, how could you not do that? Imagine if you'd been there. The people here in this story were amazed, weren't they? You know, normally you serve the best wine at the start. And when everybody'd had a few and their taste buds had become affected by the alcohol, you brought in the rubbish afterwards. You brought in the second-rate stuff, because by then people didn't know what they were drinking. But that's not what happens here, is it? The man says, the master of the feast, he tastes the wine, he says, why have you done things the other way around? You're supposed to save the, you're supposed to have the best wine at the start. You've saved it for the best, for the end. He was surprised. He was amazed. Imagine if you saw somebody who was blind from birth being made to see. Imagine if there was a disabled person here this morning who was suddenly able to jump up and run. Imagine you were present at that day when Jesus called Lazarus out of the grave. Imagine if you'd been there that day. You would never have forgotten it. You would have told everybody about it. It would have been such a stunning event. But you know, Jesus didn't come just for that. He didn't come primarily for that. He came to die on a cross. He came to pay the penalty for our sins. He came to atone for our sins. He came to know in his own body the wrath of God that your sins and my sins deserve. And so every time we read one of these miracles, we're reading about a moment when the hour has not yet come. But we're then meant to go from this moment to the hour when it did come, when he did die, when he did suffer, when he was forsaken of the Father, when God's wrath was poured upon him so that it might not be poured upon us. And the question that we're left with this morning is, do I know that he died for me? Do I know that that hour of suffering was on my behalf? Because I've come to him. I put my trust in him. I believed in him with all my heart. I've asked him to take my sins away. I've asked him to wash me and to cleanse me. Tonight we're going to be thinking about how the Lord Jesus cleanses us from sin. From our book of the month, this month, Zechariah, we're going to be thinking about a wonderful fountain that is open for sin and for uncleanness. Come along tonight. Come and hear about it. But then don't wait for tonight. Put your trust in Christ now. Ask him to cleanse you now. Ask him to transform you now. Ask him to give you the blessings of the gospel even today for his praise and his glory. And that our lives might be as they should before him.